Well, good morning. It's great to be here again and to see all of you gathered here. I'm very proud of the young people for showing up this morning. Some of us, we went bowling last night and got home pretty late, but I'm glad to see that many of us made it here this morning. Today we're going to be looking at a passage out of the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles open, open them to 1 Peter, chapter 2. We'll be reading about the holiness of Christ this morning. Starting in verses 21, we'll read to 25. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This letter that Peter writes is addressed to the church. And it's not to the church that was gathered in Israel. It wasn't the church that was just in Jerusalem. But this was to the church that was spread out all over the world. Us being a church here in Canada, this is a letter that is very practical for us. And in his letter, he gives very practical steps on how to live the holy life. He says it's God's call for every believer to live the holy life. A few months ago, back in December, I had preached on 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, in which he calls us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we are people that belong to God. And as such people, we are to live such good lives that people will look at us, they'll see the good things that we do, and they will bring glory to God. That's what it means to live the holy life, is to live your life in such a way that God gets the glory. In between those verses and the verses that we read today, he gave a very specific example of submitting to rulers and authorities. Verses 13 to 20 talk about that. And specifically, this example of slaves that should submit to their masters, even though their masters mistreat them. Because we get to our passage now in verse 21, and it says this: to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. I want to point our attention to this word suffering, to suffer. Because you might be thinking, what does suffering have to do with holiness? And today I'm going to tell you that suffering is a very integral part of holiness. I hope that as we've been talking about holiness, the Spirit has been kind of convicting you that yes, you need to live the holy life. And perhaps you're like, yes, I do want to live out the holy life. But maybe after today, after hearing the message today of if you're going to do that, you're going to suffer, you might change your mind. I hope you do not change your mind, but I don't want you to think that living the holy life is going to be something that's easy. Living the way that God wants you to live will entail suffering. I don't know when or where this happened, but somehow along my life, I got this impression that if I do the right thing, if I do what I'm supposed to at the time that I'm supposed to do it, things will eventually fall into place. Things will work out for my benefit. And so perhaps some of you have felt this way. You know, you go to school, you do your homework, you study for your tests, you hand in all of your projects on time, and then you get really, really good grades, you apply for university, but then perhaps you don't make it in. Or perhaps if you're working, you get to work on time, you're never late a single day to work, you fulfill all of your deadlines, but you don't get the promotion. You see, somewhere along the way, we think that if we do everything that we're supposed to, things will just, they'll work out. I had this thought. I shared last week that Ruby and I just got a dog. Before getting this dog, I've never really had to take care of a dog before, so I was pretty excited to get a dog. And so before getting her, I was online reading articles. Ruby was showing me these videos. It's like, you know, this dog, she's a rescue dog. She's been through some traumatic experiences, so we have to be really patient with her. We have to just show her a lot of love. And I'm like, okay, you know, I can do that. I can do that. I can wait for this dog to warm up to me. So, you know, the first week, last week, she's really, really afraid. She's running around the house. But eventually, she starts to get comfortable around us. I get to the point where I'm allowed to pet her. She seems to enjoy it. She eats out of my hand. It's like a wonderful feeling. And I'm like, yeah, this is working. This is great. Then this week comes around. And all of a sudden, I try to go pet her, and she's running away from me. I hold out treats in my hand. She comes, like, maybe a foot away, and she just goes away. She doesn't even eat the food anymore. And I'm like, what did I do wrong? And I really don't know what I've done wrong. I feel like I treated her so well. I haven't changed anything. And I'm wondering, why is all of this happening? And somewhere, and I started getting frustrated. You can ask Ruby. Like, I was just like, why doesn't she love me? I started getting frustrated, and my mindset had all of a sudden turned from, I'm going to be really patient with this dog. I'm going to do whatever it takes. I know it's not supposed to be easy. But then this week, my mindset was like, why isn't it easy? Why is it so hard, even though I'm doing all of these things? And this is not a unique experience, and it can be applied to our spiritual walk as well. You know, when we first come to Jesus, a lot of times we're really excited. We have this fire, this passion that's like, yes, I want to know Jesus more. Jesus is the best. Jesus has saved me from my sins. I love Jesus. So we're reading the Bible, and we're like, yes, 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 absorbing it all. But then after a few months, we're like, I'm reading these books in the Bible like Leviticus. And I don't understand what's going on. And we're like, it's not as exciting anymore to be about Jesus. Or when we were first going to church, we had all of these friends that we were hanging out with, but perhaps some of them moved away or they graduated. And then we're like, we don't really have friends at church anymore. And over time, we just find that things get harder. The spiritual life is getting harder. And so we start making excuses to go to church less, to read the Bible less, to pray less. Because we don't often pursue things that are difficult. We prefer taking the easy path. But as we look at this passage, we'll see that Jesus did not take the easy road. And because he didn't take the easy road, he serves as an example for us. See, the beautiful thing about Jesus and how he's able to serve as an example is because he is God. We know that. Jesus is God. And so he embodies all of the holiness of God. It's complete and it's full. But he's also a human. And because he's also human, he can relate to our experience. So he is the perfect example of what it's like to live the holy life here on earth. So we know that he lived his life in perfect obedience to God the Father. While he was on earth, he never did anything that disobeyed God. He lived without sinning. But even as he lived that way, he lived a life of suffering. And we'll see how his suffering points to holiness. So three things I want to share with you about Christ's suffering. The first thing is that Christ's suffering is for you. Look with me to verse 21. It says, because Christ suffered for you. See, it wasn't for himself that he suffered. It wasn't because God's plan was for him to suffer. It was because of you and me. Christ had to suffer because you and I sinned. Suffering is a result of sin. The only reason that we as humans, as the human race, are acquainted with suffering is because we live in a sinful world. We live in a world that is fallen and it's not perfect. And that's the only reason that suffering exists. It's because of sin. Now, I'm not saying that every sin that we commit will directly lead to our suffering, but it's because all of humanity has sinned, with the exception of Jesus Christ, that there is pain that there's tragedies, that there's natural disasters, that there's car accidents, there's death. And this is the world that Jesus Christ chose to enter into. And he didn't enter it to say, I'm going to be above all of you. I will come into your world, but I'm not going to relate to you because I'm not going to suffer. No, he says, I'm going to come into your world and I'm going to suffer for your sake. And so we read that he does this. We're going to read about how he suffered in just a little bit. But he does this because he wants to leave an example for us so that we follow in his footsteps. What he's showing us is that living the holy life on this earth comes with suffering. Now, if Jesus Christ, who is absolutely sinless, he was perfect, if he suffered, why should we expect that we don't, right? If we are trying to live the holy life, why should we expect that it would be easy when it wasn't easy for Jesus? We are to follow in his footsteps. What that means is that we're going to endure suffering. And sometimes that suffering is going to be unjust. It's not going to be because we deserve it. That brings me to my second point, is that this Christ's suffering is undeserved. Look with me to verses 22 and 23. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I said earlier that suffering is a result of sin, but Jesus had no sin. Therefore, his suffering is undeserved. These verses here, these two verses, are references to Isaiah 53. And if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, you'll know that Isaiah chapter 53 is a chapter about the suffering servant. So thousands of years before Jesus even comes into this world, the prophet Isaiah prophesies, and he says that there is going to be a servant of the Lord who is going to suffer. In verse 9, this is what he says. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, this word deceit refers to acts that harm others, either through trickery or lies. It's intentionally leading someone into a trap. And I'm not sure if you've experienced this, whether you've been led into a trap or whether you have actually been the one trying to trap people. I'm not proud of this anymore, but I am someone who has trapped people before. In high school, I was serving as a VBS counselor in my church. I wasn't the most mature high school student, neither were my friends. That was not a good combination because they put us in charge of the games. And so every summer that we had VBS, there would be one day where we play with like water. So it would be like water balloons, relay races that had sponges, and people would just be getting wet and having a great time. This one year, my two friends and I, we decided that we were going to deceive these young kids that were put in our charge. And so we had them all get together in a very tight circle. We were like, get together as tight as you can. We're going to play a new game today. And so there were like 20 of them. They were all huddled up together. And after we got them into that circle, my two friends came out with these giant buckets of water and just threw them on these poor kids. So we soaked all of the kids. They thought they were going to be playing a game, and instead we soaked them. So this is a silly example, but that's kind of what it means to deceive, to have deceit. We told them that one thing was going to happen, but instead another thing happened. And you know, we experience that in life too, right? Sometimes it happens with, you know, you hear about it in different high schools. People are like, you know, just try this unknown substance, right? And it turns out to be drugs. Right? They're like, it's going to make you feel better. It's going to make you feel better. And maybe at first it does, but then afterwards it's actually really harmful. But this was something that Jesus never did. Jesus never deceived. He never said one thing and then did another. When he was on earth, he was never like, the kingdom of God is going to be a place of paradise. You're going to live these wonderful, pain-free lives. But then you get into the kingdom of heaven and you're like, wait, my life is really not very pain-free. See, Jesus never lies to us. He paints a very realistic picture, even to the point where he's like, I'm going to show you how you're going to suffer. See, he never gave commands to his disciples or to us without first obeying them himself. He obeyed God perfectly. He treated all people with love, grace, and mercy. He taught the truth without any shame. And because he did these things, not in spite of doing these things, but because he did these things, he ended up suffering. He didn't deserve the treatment he got. He was rejected, he was questioned, he was labeled a blasphemer and a liar. He didn't deserve to be beaten or crucified. But yet in his pursuit to fulfill his holiness, to make you and I holy, he endured all of it. He didn't retaliate against those who insulted him. He didn't threaten anyone. You know, we see it a lot when someone's been kidnapped or if they're being interrogated. Sometimes they can respond by threatening their kidnappers. They're like, when I get out of this, I'm going to make you pay. It's a natural defense because you kind of want to take back some of the power that was taken away from you. But here we have Jesus, who is the creator of the whole universe, who holds infinite power in his hands, and yet he does not threaten those who are unjustly making him suffer. I admit that I'm not quite at that level. I'm not quite at the Jesus level, because at least once a week, I'm always wishing that I had the power to pull over the person that cuts me off when I'm on the road. I want that power to exact my revenge. I don't have it. Jesus has the power, but he actually chooses not to use it. Let that be an example to you and me. Jesus also doesn't keep his anger, his emotions bottled up inside of him. Because we can do that. When we are going through unjust suffering, when people are treating us really poorly and hurting us, we could be really angry and we could try to keep that anger bottled up inside. But Jesus doesn't say, do that. He says, don't act out, but he also doesn't say, bottle it all up. Instead, we read here in verse 23, this is how we deal with unjust suffering. We have to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. This is not because Jesus couldn't do anything. He wasn't powerless, and so he was forced to say, okay, God, I'll trust you because I can't do anything about it. But he actually chose to do that. The difference between living the holy life and living the worldly one is that in the worldly way of thinking, we look to ourselves. So when we are faced with unjust suffering, we either look to get payback or we try to overcome these feelings of bitterness and anger on our own. But we know that those methods don't work. Ruby often reminds me of this. Again, like driving is a very sensitive point in my life. I feel like there's a lot of injustice that happens to me on the road. And so a lot of times I feel like it's my place to administer some justice, even if it's just a little bit of it. But it can turn out to be dangerous sometimes, right? If I'm trying to prevent somebody from cutting me off, if I'm trying to race somebody on the road, which I don't do that anymore, but I have. It can be dangerous. Ruby has seen this, and one of the things that she has said to me is, why do I let these people have so much influence over me? Like, why do I let them control my emotions? And she makes a really logical point. She says, they're either a really bad driver, in which case you should just forgive them, or they are really ill-intentioned, they're really bad people, in which case you're probably going to get hurt. And I'm like, okay, those are fair points. And she said this to me many, many times, but it only really clicked for me when I read this passage. To entrust my situation to God, to give everything to him who judges justly. This is what one commentator writes. He says, when Peter calls God the one who judges justly, it suggests that Jesus was conscious that God, as judge, would either repay the wrongdoer justly, or he would forgive because the punishment would be taken by Jesus himself on the cross. So let me read that again. It suggests that Jesus was conscious that God, as judge, would either repay the wrongdoer justly or would forgive because the punishment would be taken by Jesus himself on the cross. Now for me, I've always known that first part. For me, when I entrust things to God, the righteous judge, I'm thinking the first one, God is going to repay this person. God is going to be the one that judges them and makes them pay for what they did. I've never thought about it in the second way, where God would choose to forgive because the punishment has already been taken by Jesus. So that really hit me this week, that God can choose to forgive because the punishment has already been taken. Don't cheapen that. Don't say that God is willing and can forgive my sins and not be able to forgive the sins of others. You see, God can forgive the sins of those aggressive drivers as well. And this is what I need to think about. A part of holy living is to entrust your unjust suffering to God. And finally, the last point, Christ's suffering provides salvation. Again, we hear an echo from Isaiah chapter 53, where it said, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Christ's suffering provides us with salvation. He saves us from our sins in order that we may live holy lives. You see, salvation, it's all in Jesus, but it doesn't really stop there. Once we are saved, it's not like, bam, that's the end point. No, but once we are saved, we are called to live holy lives. And the reason he does that is because what Isaiah says and what it says here is we are like sheep. So imagine Jesus saves us from our sins, and we're sheep, and then he's like, okay, run free, little sheep. Do you know what you and I would do if we were able to run free like little sheep? We would probably look over there and be like, ooh, green grass. Let me go that way. To the point where we eventually would just walk off a cliff. This is why sheep need shepherds, because sheep are not the brightest animals. They just see something that's attractive to them, something that feels good, something that is nice, shiny, and they go towards it. Maybe you are not so drawn to green grass as sheep, but what are the things that you're drawn to? Money, celebrities, fame, sports, Twitter, Instagram, TikTok, Facebook. You know, what are these things that just, we keep going towards them? And I'm not saying that these things are bad. Green grass is not bad for sheep, but it is bad when it makes you blind to the dangers behind them. But after we are saved, we are restored to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. After we're saved, God brings us into his presence so that we are no longer just wandering out in the world on our own, not having any idea of what is right, what is wrong, of not being aware of eternity, that there's a heaven and a hell, that we are destined for one or the other. If it's not heaven, it's hell. As a shepherd, Jesus looks at us and he says, come, follow me, follow my example. That includes all of the suffering that I endured. He says, you endure it as well. And then he says, the way that I have perfectly obeyed my Father, you do that. Live the holy life that I lived while I walked on this earth. And he gives us this promise. He says, I am watching over you. I am the overseer of your soul. I'm going to guard you from the attacks of the evil one. I'm going to provide you ways to get out from temptation so you don't feel helpless. Rely on me. Don't look to your own power, understanding, but look to me, and I'll provide for you. See, I've walked the path already. Now follow closely in my footsteps. Then you'll know that the path you're on is the right one. So church, this morning I want you to think, are you following in the footsteps of Jesus? This past week, it snowed quite a bit. Ruby appreciates it when I leave the house first because I step in the snow and then all she has to do is step where I've stepped, given that my feet are so much bigger than hers. It's easier for her. She doesn't have to plunge her foot into the cold, wet snow. I've already done that. In the same way, Jesus has stuck his foot in the snow. He's laid out the path for you to walk. It's not an easy path by any means. You still have to step through the snow. It's still going to be cold. But it's a lot easier than being the first one to step in it. Because Jesus walked before us, we don't have to face the terrifying consequences of having God the Father turn away from us. We don't have to feel the full weight of his wrath coming down on us. Because Jesus has borne the brunt of that. And then he says, come, follow me. It's much easier because Jesus has walked it. And it's not only Jesus who has walked this path. Countless disciples of his for thousands of years have walked along this path that Jesus has walked. Men and women, very much like ourselves, who have followed in his footsteps. They're examples to us. They're telling us, you can do it. But you have to make that choice. You have to make that choice to want to live the holy life. And again, it's not going to be one that's easy. It's going to come with suffering. But it's worthwhile. When you make the choice to receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, when you choose to receive his salvation, holiness comes as part of the package. You can't just choose the salvation part and forgo the holiness. They come together. Holiness is not an option. But Jesus has shown us what it's like to live the holy life, both through his obedience and through his suffering. He's forged the path for you and I. So let's follow him. Let's follow him with all that we have, all of our hearts, our mind, our soul, and our strength. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that this call to live the holy life is not an easy one. And I pray that we would not be deceived by Satan telling us that it is. Because there's nothing more that he would want than to trick us into thinking that to live for you is easy, and then when we encounter difficulties, to give up. But God, we know that to live the holy life here on earth, means that we will suffer. But you promise us that we are not alone. You tell us that Jesus has walked this path already, and we are just called to follow in his footsteps. He's made it much, much easier. And God, we thank you for that. You also promise that you will be watching over us, that you will be guarding our souls, that you will be our shepherd, that as we run around like blind, foolish sheep, you will guide us. You will call us back into your presence, and you will protect us. So, Father, Lord, we pray that you would show us and remind us if we are walking on the path that you want us to be. And God, if we are not, I pray that we would humble ourselves and come to the right path, that we would be restored to walking the way that you want us to. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray for myself that we would continue to persevere, that we would continue to run this race that you have marked out for us, to not give up, because we know the prize of being with you for all of eternity, it's so worth it, and it's so beyond anything else that we could ever have on this earth. Father, may that be our vision. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.